1959, I sat in the Shakespeare Club, and I heard a sermon, and that particular sermon was absolutely profound to me, and I want to share the thought with you today, because I believe it has great meaning for us on this last day of unleavened bread. The speaker said that on this last day of unleavened bread, he said something most unique happened. He said the children of Israel were set free from Egypt. They were delivered from the hand of the Egyptians. They were coming out of sin. And then he began to describe how long it was from the land of Goshen to the Red Sea. And then he began to calculate how long it would take 2.5 million people walking on this particular road to go from the land of Goshen to the Red Sea. And it was calculated that they reached the Red Sea late on the day or the evening just before the last day of unleavened bread. And he then talked about where they crossed the Red Sea, showing it was one of the deepest places. And he pointed out that this particular event that occurred was the release of the children of Israel into the wilderness, being released from Pharaoh, from Egypt, from sin. And I thought that was profound. And then about 8 or 10 years ago, I sat down and I was looking at Joshua 6. And I said, wow. And I looked at it, and here in Joshua 6, it showed that the children of Israel crossed the Jordan, and they went in to take the land of the Chaldeans, and they started with the fortified city of Jericho, and they walked around it for 7 days, and on the seventh day, the walls fell flat. That was, when you read the internal aspect of that chapter, the last day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So we see the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, going through the Red Sea on the last day of unleavened bread. They wandered for 40 years. And at the end of those 40 years, they crossed the Jordan, which was a type, of course, going through the Red Sea. And they were delivered into the Promised Land on what day? The day that they took Jericho, the last day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Church of God believes on this last day of unleavened bread that the children of Israel were delivered and they did take that particular land. So what I wanted to do today was to take you down a road that perhaps we've not looked at before. The children of Israel coming out of Egypt, wandering for 40 years, and then on that last day coming to the time of taking over the Promised Land. I titled the sermon simply, Let the Future Begin. Let the future begin. But I want to add one more point. With it, the last part of that introduction is a point of light. Where do we go from here? Where do we go from here? Because if the future is to begin, if this last day of unleavened bread pictures, as we understand, the future beginning for the children of Israel in the Promised Land, then we have to ask the same question for ourselves. Where do we go from here? So I'd like to begin by turning to the book of John, chapter 17. It is the key scripture to the sermon today. It is the sermon will rotate around this particular scripture from beginning to end, and we will look at a concept that I would like to share with you in the sermon today. I'm going to talk about possibility thinking. I'm going to talk about probability thinking. I'm going to talk about what I believe this last day in spiritual essence means to the Church of God. I'm going to tell you some things that I feel, and I hope that you will understand that you want to sort and sift all of that because of the fact that I believe what I believe fervently. You may not believe all that I believe fervently, but I want to share with you that particular concept so that at least you have a chance to think about it and evaluate it as you walk down this particular road. So it says over in chapter 17, and it begins in verse 18, he said, "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." So this particular statement is going to take you from that time of Christ speaking about the disciples that would be on the 100 with the 120 on the first day that they were a part of God's church on the day of Pentecost. But it talks about people who were going to come later and later and later and later, all the way down to the time of the end. Because this scripture does not stop at Pentecost. It starts at Pentecost. It will end with the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. Now, notice what it says. "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." Verse 21, "that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me." The Apostle Paul asked a rhetorical question. He said, "Is Christ divided?" His answer was a resounding no. But we are, the churches of God are not together. They are not at this particular time. So Christ said through the Apostle Paul that the church should be together, but we're not. Where are we going? Where are we going in the Sabbatarian world? Where are we going as the church of God? What does the scripture say is going to happen? What may you be living into very shortly? I want to share with you some possibility thinking, some probability thinking, and some realizations of what God has said will happen. Jesus said here in chapter 17, "I and my Father are one." And in his final prayer to the Father, he said, "that they may be one even as you and I are one." What's the message? What am I trying to do today? Well, let's stop for a moment and begin in the introduction to the sermon. What is the message of this particular book out of which I just read that scripture? What is the message? The message of the book of John is simple. It is unity and it is government. It is unity and it is government. I want you to hold those two thoughts as we go through the sermon today. Jesus said, number one, "I can do nothing of myself. As I hear, I speak." That is unity. That is government. Secondly, he said, "the Father gives me the commandment what I should speak." That, again, is unity and government. He said, "my Father is greater than I." His respect for the Father is what? Government, and a unity toward that government. Number four, he said, "I and my Father are one." So this is what we look at as well as one of the parts of this particular book. The fifth statement that is made by him in the book of John is said, "the Son can do nothing of himself. What he sees the Father do, the Son does in like manner." Again, that's that unity. That's that oneness that we see. The sixth statement is made by Jesus Christ. He said, "I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father." Number seven, he said, "my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. The Father gave me the commandment what I should say and what I should speak." Again, remember the words I just used, unity and government. Number eight, he said, "I always do the things that please the Father." And number nine, he said, "the works that I do bear witness that the Father has sent me." Paul said it a little differently, didn't he? He said, "one faith, one Lord, one baptism." One, what? It's always one. It's always one. Yet we're not one. We're not one. So what's the problem? What do we need to look at? What do we have to evaluate? What does the Bible say? Where are we going in the Sabbatarian world. And what should we be doing about it? This is something I'd like you to think about. We need to face some facts today in the reality of the year 2014. Let's give a little bit of history for a moment to go back to. In the last 30 years, over 325 groups came out of the Worldwide Church of God since 1984. Over 375 websites to our calculation as of 2 years ago, many of which expound a different approach to our former beliefs. From 1934 to 1984, there was a study done that showed that almost as many people left our foundational church as were attending when Herbert Armstrong was alive in 1984. We had 150,000 people. He thought for a while that we may have been the 144,000. He changed his mind before he died. You wonder where the statement fits, does it not? You wonder where the statement fits. Many are called, but few are chosen. You wonder, how can God be a gambler? Does God gamble? Does God indiscriminately go about begetting children? Think about that. How can he do that? Is that the kind of God the Father that we understand? Or is he a God that works with each one of those whom he begets? What about the fact that he used Pharaoh to get things done, to release the children of Israel? What about the fact that he used the devil to get some things done? We don't want to take those things into consideration when we look at these things, but they're true. You still have the fact that many people came along to be a helper and to see to it that things were done in the preaching of the gospel. Am I saying they were not converted? Richard's not going there. I would never go there. I have no idea. I don't have a machine to put on their head to decide begotten or not begotten. The Spirit with you, but not in you. I have not that ability. You don't either. I don't condemn. I ask the question in the sermon today that has to be answered sometime down the road, because I believe it will be answered. Today, we find many groups who make one doctrine their purpose in existing. There are calendar groups, there are sacred name groups, there are Pentecost groups, there are Passover groups. Some believe the gospel was preached until 1986 and now the bride must be prepared. They don't pay attention to Matthew 28, 19 and 20. They don't pay attention to Matthew 24, 14. But that's what they say. Others have the promotion of self, where one is an apostle, another one is one of the two witnesses, another one is a prophet, another one is the prophet of revelation, or on it goes. Recently we had one person who said that the prophet was greater than an evangelist, and he started his own church. He split off from one particular organization. So on it goes. The church is not a one-doctrine group, nor is it into naming people into positions in the Bible. While splits are so destructive, yet they have followed us. What do you call 325 to 375? What do you call it? Why? Why have they followed us? Various historical events have impacted the present period of the Church of God. And specific time periods present us with invaluable lessons as we strive. And I use that term for us too. We strive for unity in the church today. But let's go back and look at something that has a profound effect upon us. If you look back at the birth pangs of Protestantism, the forces that led to the Protestant Reformation, there are many and they are complex. But at the heart were the roles of the Pope and the Catholic Church. When monk cleric Martin Luther attached his 95 theses to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg in 1517, it is likely that he had no comprehension whatsoever of the magnitude of the flood that that document would bring and unleash on Europe, and ultimately the world, and ultimately the Church of God. if you're willing to understand that particular point. It developed into what we call a major schism, a split. According to religious historian William Manchester, in defying the organized church, Luther had done something else. He had broken the dam of medieval discipline. By his reasoning, every man could be his own priest. The Encyclopedia Britannica defines this movement as congregationalism. Luther's challenge broke down the concept of one true universal church, leading eventually to the acceptance of a multiplicity of denominations. We now had the insistence of individual conversion. It was a religion of the heart, deep and self-justifying, not dependent on a structure or routine conformity. More and more theologians, he said, accepted the idea of the invisible church, an intangible reality above and beyond the fragmented Christian bodies. He went on to say, in modern terms, it was a collective allegiance or allegiances of its members rather than a divinely commissioned continuing organic unity. He went on to say the following. Hierarchy was weakened as Christians were considered equal under the concept that we are all priesthood. That we are all priesthood. Consequently, an openness developed toward accepting differing practices among the Christians so long as the essential doctrines appeared to be in place. As long as the essential doctrines appeared to be in place. So, if you had heaven, hell, the immortality of the soul, especially the Trinity, well, if you had those basic things, you were okay. Justification, the sacrifice of Christ for total forgiveness, et cetera, going on beyond that particular point. He said the remarkable parallels and concepts simply penetrated the Church of God. And I say to you, and I added to it, the Sabbatarian world. In 1860, we saw a group of Sabbatarians coming together. Some were called the Church of Christ, some were called the Church of God, and some were called Seventh-day Adventists. As one man said, we started with people called the Seventh-day Adventists on the Bible and the Bible alone. And when they began to introduce something else, we could not go with them. You know who they introduced? Ellen G. White, their prophets. This continued to follow down through a group called the Church of God Seventh Day until 1933, when a time of discontentment set in that particular church. You read about it in some of the things of the autobiography. And a man named Herbert W. Armstrong came on the scene. And he, for 50-some years, worked the work that he did. When he died, it was almost as if smite the shepherd and the sheep would be scattered. It was almost as if that happened. Now, we have what we have. We are divided into 325, 375 plus groups. And truly, the book of Judges is coming true. Because there was no king in Israel, because there was no constituted authority that people looked to, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now you know, I know, the millennium and the great white throne judgment period will be different. You understand that. I understand that. The Bible tells us in Zechariah chapter 14, you don't need to turn there, verse 9, there will be one Lord, and in that day his name will be one. You know the scripture that simply says in the book of Ezekiel chapter 37 that there would be a group of people no longer divided into two nations, Judah and Israel. They would be one nation, they would have one king, and he would be their shepherd. That would be David. You know the scripture that says, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk you in it when you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left. Right? Sure. You know all those scriptures. But you ask the question, how are we going to get from here to there? What's got to happen between here and there? My sermon for today. Remember? Possibility thinking, probability thinking, and some very, very important statements. One of the lessons we must learn as human beings is authority, submission, and the government of God. Is that not true? Sure it is. You heard my sermon back 6 months ago when we talked about that just before the feast. Since the restoration of all things according to Acts 3:19 is going to be there, this should include the government of God. So here's my statement to you. I believe we're going to have an opportunity to learn this before Christ returns. I think there are scriptures that are strong enough to prove that. So I'm going to share them with you today. Because if we're looking at delivered from Egypt on the last day, as we are observing today, if we believe that entering the promised land on the last day would be, then we've been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. No, 50 years, 60 years, haven't we? Sure we have. So the point is something I believe is scripturally found that I want to show you. Whether you believe me or not today, as we say where I come from, she make you no diff. I really don't care if you believe me or not. This is what I believe. This is where I plant both of my big fat feet. And this is what I stand on. This is what I believe in. But I want to share it with you so you can take a look at it and you can either write me off or write me in. Or maybe a little bit of either one. I have no idea. But the point is, I'm giving you a chance to hear something that perhaps in this particular way will give you some thought as we go down this road. We are accustomed to living in a democracy where the people as a whole hold the power. But God's kingdom will not be a democracy. You know that. God's government is based on two things. I said this in the sermon. It is based on love, number one. And number two, God's government is government where authority is from the top down, not from the bottom up. That's congregationalism. And we understand that's not it. God's people have been called to rule. God's people are being prepared to rule. We have to unlearn false concepts, false attitudes regarding authority and submission. You have to learn the right way. Yeah, I've been abused in church government too. Yeah, I've misused church government too. Okay? Admissions, two of them. But why do we sit there and stew in our juices and not learn what we can learn from that? I want to show you what I've learned, I think. And I want to share it with you. God has a plan to ensure that there will be no rebellions in His coming kingdom. To do that, He's going to test us through our Christian lives. He will test our obedience all the way to the end of our lives. So how are we going to go from 325 to 375 plus groups going from there to here and come to a unity of the faith? How are we going to do that? Well, I think Martin Luther King had a dream. And I thought it was interesting. I read the whole of the thing, and I thought what I would do today is read one paragraph and I changed some of it. I may not even tell you what I changed. You may have to find out for yourself. But listen to what he said. He said, I have a dream today. I have a dream that one day every valley will be exalted and every hill and mountain shall be made low. The rough places will be made plain and the crooked places will be made straight, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. This is our hope, he said. This is the faith I go with. I took out three of his words. With this faith, God, I took out one of his words, will be able to hew out of the mountains of despair a stone of hope. With this faith, God will be able to transform the jangling discords of our church, to be able to transform it into a beautiful symphony of brotherhood. With this faith, we will be able to work together, pray together, struggle together, and stand up together, knowing that one day we will be free. Now, you can read his statement. I'll save that for another time. But I think you begin to see that there are dreams that you have to dream. There are principles that you have to hold to. This is what I'm talking about. So let's do some possibility thinking. Let's go and look toward something I call a point of light. I believe that there will be a transition period coming where everything funnels down to a period of transitioning toward the beginning of the government of God on this earth. I gave you a diagram. I won't go there yet. I will go there in a few minutes. But I gave you that diagram to give you in the mind's eye of what I'm trying to talk about today. It may give you an idea of what we have been through and what God has in mind. Let's begin first and foremost with the concept of sifting and sorting. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's go through some scriptures right now. Thank you, Tom. As we say, some of us old men are turning blue, so I don't know how the rest of you are doing out there. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 18. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 18. The Apostle Paul said, "First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must be also factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized or made manifest." And I think this is what we begin to see. The term is, by their fruits you ultimately know them. I think we have to understand that there is a sifting and sorting of the church of God. There is a sifting and sorting of the church of God. The fruits are shown. The fruits will be seen. Now let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 8, because I want to use this in relationship to the analogy that I used. I won't take you through too many scriptures today, but I will take you through some. This is Deuteronomy chapter 8. You all know the scripture. And I'm going to read it again, because time and experience is going to show us something most interesting. It says, "Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all of the ways these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you, to test you, to know what was in your heart." Now that's important, because we want to know whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you and allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know nor your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by man shall live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Think of this analogy. Between Goshen and the Promised Land, by a straight line, is approximately 500 miles. That with rest would take no more than 2 to 3 months to make it, going a very short distance each day. 60 to 90 days it would take to make the trek that would take them to the Promised Land with this large band of people. Yet when you look at your Bible, if you take the Thompson Chain Reference Bible and you look at the wanderings of the children of Israel as they went out from the Red Sea, and they wandered for 38 of the 40 years, or let's just say 40 years of wandering, you'll see them wandering in and out of some places 2 and 3 times. So you recognize they were run around in circles, returning to the same geographical site 2 and 3 times. Why? Because it says here, to humble you, to test you, to know what was in your heart. I think that this is what God is doing. I believe that. I believe that's what he's doing. I believe he's trying to find out whether or not, first and foremost, we will be obedient to the truth. I'm going to take you to something in a couple of minutes to show you how there are many people who do not do that. Second Chronicles 32. Let's notice one more scripture in this particular regard. Second Chronicles 32. It's the story of Hezekiah. Second Chronicles 32 and verse 31. Here God was giving to us a statement that I believe is extremely important. Chapter 32 and verse 31 of Second Chronicles. It says, "However," I'm breaking into the thought about Hezekiah, "however, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to him," that is to Hezekiah, to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land, God withdrew from him in order to test him, that he might know all that is in his heart. I think we're being tested. I think we're being tried. I believe it's not easy. I tell you, it's very hard because of that. 1989, we had 150,000 people. By 1995, 40 to 50,000 who clung to the Sabbath simply bought, those who cling to the Sabbath observed it, the 40 or 50,000, and 100,000 people bought the deception as it was slowly introduced from 1989 all the way through until, of course, 93, 94, 95. Acts gives us perhaps a clue. We're told that while the children of Israel physically were taken out of Egypt, it said all their learning was programmed while in bondage, and they still had their hearts in Egypt. It's an interesting statement. That's an interesting statement. So God sorts, doesn't he? God sorts. If you look at something that I think is most interesting, when you have the sower and the seed, you have four different categories of the sower and the seed. When you look at it, you look at how God takes us through time to sort and sift people. He starts out with people who were caught in hard soil. Then he talked about another group that were in shallow soil. Then he talked about another group that were in crowded soil. And then the fourth group was in good soil. So you see that he had four different groups of people who came and were there for a while and were sorted and were gone. You can't walk away from it, folks. You cannot walk away from that. It is just as important a scripture as anything that you read in Deuteronomy chapter 8. It is a fact of life. Now we also have another point, and that is persecutions have a way of drawing people together. I want to go over to the book of Matthew chapter 10 for just a moment. This is Matthew chapter 10, and I want to look at the fact that the persecutions, the times of difficulty, have an approach. And that is, it shows that it sorts people out. It sorts people out. You don't start out with a small number. You start out with a larger number, from what we call hard soil to some in shallow soil, some in crowded soil, and some in good soil. But the point is, you see that everybody is sorted. So persecutions have a way of drawing people either together or gives us some understanding. This is Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 7. It tells them not to go to the Gentiles or to enter the city of the Samaritans, but he said, go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he said, as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Now, when you look at that scripture, you say, that's for that time. And people don't pay attention to the principle that you have to follow context. And so we begin to read through this particular statement about how they went through these difficulties, and you get down to the place where it says in verse 21 of chapter 10, now brother will deliver up brother to death, a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. Verse 22, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. But we never think about going over to Matthew 24 and reading from verses 8 through 13 to see that this same statement is talking about the time of the end. So the whole flow of Matthew 10 takes you all the way to the time of the end. Now, those men were given the ability to preach the gospel. They were given the ability to heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, etc., etc. That same set of principles applies at the time of the end. Why can't we see that? Why can't we see that miracles, signs, and wonders will occur again at the time of the end? Because people don't follow the context. Look at verse 23. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. It means Israel will have the message of Ezekiel. Yes, they will. I know there are some people who think that's what they're doing right now. That's fine. Let them think that's what they're doing right now. But the point is, the message of Ezekiel is still going to have to go. You're going to have to see the very fact that among the tribes of Israel have I made known that which shall surely be. Nobody's doing very well in Israel, folks. No one's doing very well in Israel among the groups. If you go back and look at all of the nations that have been named in Genesis 49 and who they are today, and I think we basically know who the basic forefathers were, it ain't being done. Because it's going to be done. It says that. Because Matthew 10 is not sensitive only to that time, but is it sensitive to the time when it says, you shall not have gone over all of the cities of Israel. So we have to understand that God has intended for us to go through a period of learning. Matthew 24, let's go over there just for a moment. If I have enough time, sorry. As my wife says, no, I won't tell you what my wife said. I get myself in more trouble. I've got to go home this evening, so, and my right arm is already still sore. So anyway, chapter 24, beginning in verse 8, talks about the beginning of sorrows. They'll deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And then it says, many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Who are we talking about? It's talking about the time of the end. And then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. What are we talking about? Same stuff. Same stuff. Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will wax cold. Verse 13, but he who endures to the end, the same shall be saved. And notice what verse 14 said. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all of the world as a witness to all nations. And then the end will come. Matthew 10 said it. Matthew 24 said it. Matthew 28 said it. What we're seeing is that God is going to remove the wannabes through time. People who want recognition, people who want offices, their fruits show that. They simply label themselves as being some great one. The song that we used to sing years ago, How Great Thou Art, speaking about God, I think they've begun to sing the song to themselves, How Great I Art. And I think this is the problem. And I sit there and I say, oh, Lord, deliver us. You know, it's just sad. But the point is, their fruits show this. 1995, 1998, when I was in the group that I came out of, hundreds of papers were written. They were coming not to see if they were correct or not, but in an attitude is, God has shown me. Now you need to accept what I have learned from God. And it was interesting, most of those ideas, and there was a stack about that high in those 3 years, a stack about that high. I know I was running ministerial services and they were coming at me left, right, and center. But there was this large stack of them, and when their idea was rejected, they left. And they went looking for someone who agreed with them. So you have the removal of the wannabes. And of course, Matthew 28, 19 and 20 says simply in all of this, we're required to be doing something until Christ return. Seed has to be sown, as we have said before. We have to do a work and we have to be a work because the gospel has to be preached as a witness, a warning, a calling, and an election. Now, open up your diagram, please. Let's go to that. Open up your diagram. It says a point of light. What I want you to see is that we see the Sabbatarian world was much bigger back here at this time, whatever this time may be, okay? And then we see that as things got worse and tougher and the sorting and siftings went on, it got smaller. And here is a triangle which comes just before the return of Christ, and you'll see that here a point of light is going to be given to the Sabbatarian world. You see that particular triangle, that heavy black one? It's showing you that as the Sabbatarian world gets smaller and smaller, as people go flying into all these directions, a point of light is going to be given. That same point of light will expand itself as you see the beginning of the kingdom of God coming to this earth. And I begin to show the larger triangle as you go through there. It doesn't mean that there will be no church. I'm just simply showing that it points to a funneling process. And that funneling process is what we are going through. So we begin to understand that something unique has happened. I want to read to you from an article that I found most interesting in one of the commentaries. Christ showed Peter, John, and James the kingdom of God. Remember the vision that we saw over in Matthew 17? Let's go over to Matthew 17 and we'll talk about this from this particular perspective. This is Matthew 17. Jesus had told them to tell the vision to no man. Virtually all of Christ's parables were given to his disciples as a picture of the kingdom of God. The Bible Knowledge Commentary compares this experience that they went through in this transfiguration on the Mount to the Feast of Tabernacles. They said Jesus was transfigured. 2, Moses and Elijah appeared. 3, Moses and Elijah spoke about Christ's departure, or they spoke, and Christ spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. Bible commentary says this, why were Moses and Elijah of all Old Testament people present on this occasion? Perhaps these two men and the disciples suggest all the categories of people who will be in Jesus' coming kingdom. The disciples represented the saved individuals who will not experience death, but will be caught up in the air alive. Peter seemed to sense the significance of the event, for he suggested that they erect 3 shelters or tabernacles for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. The commentary says, we have in this event the fulfillment of the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles, which looked both ways. Backward to the wanderings in the wilderness for 40 years, and forward to Israel's full enjoyment when he would gather his people into the land. I believe that's true. I believe that's true. Peter was correct in his understanding of what was taking place, the 3 tabernacles, but he was wrong in his timing. Now, last paragraph. This is my key point. Moses and Elijah close out the Old Testament. Malachi 4, verses 4 through 6. We're going to go there in a moment. Moses began the nation of Israel in that sense of the word. And Elijah will bring the restoration. It pictures the kingdom of God, the people of God begin over coming out of Egypt, and they are restored at the time of the end. At the time of the end. So we see that there's something most interesting. Moses and Elijah are found in the Old Testament. We see them in this transfiguration to show us something very important. There are now on the other side of that 2 witnesses who represent the what? The true government of God, both in administration and doctrine. Now, Moses had to do with government. It was the civil government that he was first and foremost overseeing. When you look at the second one, you see Elijah was dealing with the ecclesiastical government. So you have the civil government and you have the ecclesiastical government. Now let's go over to Malachi 4. Let's go to Malachi 4 for a moment and look at Malachi 4, beginning in verse 4. Notice what it says. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and the judgments. Verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, you want to play with that, that's fine. You want to talk about that Mr. Armstrong was Elijah, that's fine if you want to do that. He simply said that he believed that that was the work of Elijah, that he was not. So I'll leave it there. I'm not going to get into that particular topic here in a sermon. But it says, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers. And of course, he's quoting from 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 37. Lest I come and smite the earth with utter or total destruction. The Jewish Tanakh gives you the actual Hebrew in this particular case. And so we recognize that Elijah said to the people, if the Lord be God, follow him, and if Baal be God, follow him. Now, with that in mind, let's go over to Luke chapter 1 and verse 17. Let's go to Luke chapter 1 and verse 17. We're going to add one more statement to that. Luke 1 and verse 17. Talking about John the Baptist, and it was recorded, and Jesus Christ made sure that this was recorded about what was said about John the Baptist. He said in verse 17, he will also go before him, that is before Christ, in the spirit and in the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. See my fingers? In a very small way, that happened. He was a precursor to a bigger event. You must understand there's former fulfillments and latter fulfillments. Many of the former fulfillments are that. The latter fulfillment is, you know, like that. It's much larger. So this is what we see. But what he would do in verse 17 is important. There are three things to be done under the spirit and power of Elijah. Number one, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Unity and oneness. Unity and oneness in, of course, the law of God. But the point is unity and oneness. Number two, it says the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. That means simply, again, unity and oneness. It means people are involved in making this process come together. Do you hear me? Do you hear me? Listen closely to the prophecy of Malachi 4, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. We're talking about an end time that will happen when the hearts of the fathers of some will be turned to the children. We're going to see that the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. It means people are involved in the process of coming together. Number three, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. It shows an environment has to be created where we see the miracle. My interpretation, I'm not afraid to say that because I think God backs this particular statement up. It shows an environment to be created where we will see the miracle of that they may be one even as we are one. We must conclude that Elijah will come, and the spirit and power of Elijah will be seen at the time of the end. It is therefore both individual attitude and a collective thing. You and I, in the Sabbatarian world, will be faced with a choice. I believe that God is going to raise a flag, and who salutes will salute. And who doesn't salute, woe be unto them. That is my statement to you. God will make known. God will show to you and to me. If we have God's Spirit, and God's Spirit gives us discernment and understanding, this is what I've talked about for 2 years since I've been here. Discernment and perception and grasping some of these spiritual things. There will be 5 wise and 5 foolish virgins. I said that before. So I will tell you that you and I in the Sabbatarian world will be faced with a choice. And God will make known, and you are going to have to choose whether you're willing to come under the authority that God will place at the time of the end. He has got to restore the government of God before it's all over. Before we come to the second coming of Christ. Because you have to have a people prepared to be able to take care of these people. You have to have a people prepared to take care of these people who are going to come. I want you to turn to Isaiah 50. I am going to read it out of the amplified version for you this afternoon because I like the way it says it. This tells me that in this very obscure prophecy, I don't know what happened. I found it about 2 years ago, and I was so affected by it that I wanted to read it to the Church of God. And I wanted to read it to you to say, this is where you see the dovetailing of the work of the Spirit of Elijah with the work of the two witnesses. Many people will be converted before the return of Christ, a great end time work according to what we perceive is going to occur. Notice verse 10. Who among you reverently fears the Lord, who obeys the voice of his servant, who walk in darkness and deep trouble and has no shining splendor? Let him rely on, trust in, and be confident in the name of the Lord, and let him lean on and be supported by his God. Verse 11, behold, all of you, enemies of your own selves. The Amplified Version. Enemies of your own selves, who attempt to kindle your own fires and work out your own plans of salvation, as Amplified said. Oh, wow. Does that nail us? You bet it does. You bet it does. He goes on to say, who surround and gird yourselves with momentary sparks, darts, and firebrands that you set aflame. Walk by the light of your self-made fire and of the sparks that you have kindled for you yourself, if you will do that. But this you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in grief and in torment. What's he talking about? I'm scared to even go any further. I'm scared to go any further, but I have to tell you, the test is going to come. I think there is that test that is going to come. So we have something important to look at. Let's go over to the book of Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. With the Spirit and the power of Elijah. Now, I'm not talking about three men. I'm only talking about a concept of Moses, civil government, and Elijah, spiritual government. But we see at the time of the end, two men who are going to be raised up. Notice chapter 11 of the book of Revelation, beginning in verse 3. This is Revelation 11 and verse 3. It tells us, and I will give power to my two witnesses. They will prophesy 1,260 days, 3.5 years. These are the two olive trees, the two lampstands, meaning they're the church. They're a part of the church standing before the God of heaven and earth. And if, of course, they want to try to kill them, they can't. They have the power, verse 6, to shut the heavens. They have prophecy over light. They have prophecy over water. They have the ability to do that. But in verse 7, of course, they are killed by the beast and the false prophet, according to what we see here. I'm sorry, the beast. And in verse 8, it says, their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom in Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. Dead bodies means two human beings, right? Of course it does. So we have two witnesses in Jerusalem, two candlesticks representative of the church. Now, let's go over to notice chapter 7 of the book of Revelation. Chapter 7 of the book of Revelation. We see something else that will add to this. We see that for a period of 3.5 years, things are going to be occurring at the time of the end. And we see that over in chapter 7 and verse 3, it tells us something is going to occur. It says, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their forehead. The sealing of the servants of God, whenever you look at the scriptures, whether it's in 2 Corinthians 1 or Ephesians 1, it's simply showing sealing has to do with conversion. So we see here that these people are converted and there are 12,000 from verses 4 through 8. Verse 9. After these things I looked and behold a great multitude out of all nations, it says, a great multitude which no one could number. Maybe it's extremely large. We don't know exactly what it means. Of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, and palms were in their hands. And verse 14, he said unto me, that question was asked, who are these individuals in verse 13? And in verse 14, it says, sir, you know For he said to me, these are the ones who have come out of great tribulation, washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God, serving him day and night in his temple. So we see the two witnesses do a great work for 3.5 years, minus 3 days, when they lie in the streets of Jerusalem dead. We see that when you come over here, a group of people have been converted, called 144,000. We see a group of people who have been converted called a great multitude. These are people who have sighed and cried for the abominations as they have seen them, and they have been protected. We see the tribe sealed with the Holy Spirit and a great multitude also being given white robes depicting being chosen by God and by Christ. Where did they come from? Where did they come from? These are people who had the truth preached to them, the seeds of the gospel, the truth preached in times past, and now have repented in the great tribulation. They have received the Holy Spirit. Question, how did they find the church of God? Same thing that happened in Matthew 10, when he said that you would be given the power to do what? To heal the sick, to raise the dead, to cast out demons, etc., etc. So we recognize that there is something happening at the time of the end where the church of God has given miracles, signs, and wonders. Mark 16:15 says that. Matthew 10, verse 7 says, when you follow the context, that is what is going to be done. So who's going to baptize them? Church of God. Who is going to teach them? Who's going to teach them? The church of God. Who's going to serve them? The church of God. Oh, I know. Some people say, but how come aren't we in the place of safety and then this can't be? Well, somebody is there from the church of God because people can't baptize themselves. You can't do this. I lay my hands on myself and say, give me the Holy Spirit. You can't say, I baptize myself into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You can't do that. But somebody has to be there. So we see that the work of the two witnesses, the work of Matthew 10, we see that the work of the spirit of Elijah is there. Now we come full circle back under the authority in the preparation for the kingdom of God's authority, and the government will be seen with these men. So you have to say that God is going to give us the ability to know what we should be doing. I tell you, that's what's going to happen. And people who are going to be wannabes and other things, they're going to find themselves sitting on the outside because they have chosen to not accept the government of God and who he places over us before it's all said and done. Isaiah 52. I want to read a scripture here in Isaiah 52. It tells us something most unique. You know, you take a look at that diagram that I gave you just a few minutes ago, where I showed you that this great big triangle starts coming down to here. Then you have this small triangle of the point of light, and then you see it beginning to go out. But notice what it says in Isaiah 52 and verse 8. It's the most interesting scripture. Notice what the prophet Isaiah said. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye. They will see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. So the point is that when you look at that little triangle that's dark, and then you see the coming of Jesus Christ and it opening up again, you have to say that within that, these watchmen represent this group of people who will see eye to eye. They will lead a unity at the end, and they will lead a unity in the kingdom of God. The first fruits are those people who at some time must come under God's government on the earth. Government is important. Proper submission to proper government with humility and discernment is what the Passover is all about. It's what the days of unleavened bread, or the days of being flat, the days of getting rid of vanity. Days of when people who, this is my doctrine, and if you don't accept it, then I'm out of here. They're going to be out of here. Because that's not the way God is going to work. That oneness that we're talking about, that I believe is shown by the Scriptures, I think will prepare us to meet the kingdom of God. I believe we'll be looking to Jesus Christ, whose kingdom will be one. His message will be one. And His subjects will finally be one. But that's what it's all about. Jesus made the statement. I think it's going to come true. And I think it's going to come true because we are going to be tested to find out when God raises that flag, who's going to salute? Who's going to salute? Let's turn to Ephesians 4. Sometimes this topic, I guess, makes me a little emotional. Sorry. Ephesians 4, beginning verse 11. It says, He Himself gave some to be apostles, not men, but He. He gave some to be apostles, and it says He gave some to be prophets, and some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What do you think we were doing? What do you think we were doing in those leadership classes? We were preparing you for a level of doing this. I don't know when it's going to come. I don't know if half of us will be alive at that time. I have no idea. But the point is, we actually had to start somewhere to teach that. So we see here that we are to be no longer, verse 14, children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. And you will pardon the expression, for every fool that tells us who he's supposed to be. And it goes on to say, by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by that which every joint supplies. That's why we're here. That's why there's got to be a people around to take care of 144,000, to take care of an innumerable multitude, to take care of those people who are going to come. You got to be somebody there that's going to do that, because every joint has to supply that according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causing the growth of the body in the edifying of itself in love. Now, millennium, and for all eternity. Something to think about. My thought to you.